18, we'll begin our reading. When you turn there. There was somewhat of a miracle this Christmas. I didn't go shopping yesterday. I don't have to go shopping today. Wouldn't go shopping today anyway. I'm not going shopping tomorrow. I'm done like early. I mean, like before Christmas Eve. That's early. All right, when you find Matthew chapter 1, let's stand together. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to read this particular portion of Scripture this morning. Thank you that you sent your Son, and thank you that we have a way of redemption. We have a way for our sins to be forgiven. And Lord, we want to celebrate your birth into the world. We want to worship you. And Lord, I pray today now that you would just remind us, or perhaps even teach some people, the wonderful truths about the virgin birth of Christ. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I wanted to bring over a couple of other translations with me this morning other than the King James Bible, because I wanted to show you some of them. I was going to read some of the serious mistakes, I mean, that they have made when they went to some of these other translations, but I left them over next door. But I'm probably, if I think of it, I'm going to bring them over for the 11 o'clock service. It's one of the things that the modern translations of the Bibles have attacked is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, read you the RSV version translation here of verse 16. We didn't read that in just a moment. I was hoping to do that, but I kind of forgot. Hopefully, and the worst thing is, I made a note at the top of this page to do it, but it looks like chicken scratch. And I just figured out what it says. All it says is NIV. Bring over the NIV. But it looks. I just like what this. But I must have been sitting sideways when I wrote it, because if I turn my head sideways, I can make it out. But anyway, so that's my bad. But trust me on something. Those modern translations of the Bible, they destroy the virgin birth of Jesus. They just do. Now, I suppose it would not be proper to go through the Christmas season without at least one doctrinal message on why we celebrate Christmas. And so this morning, it'll be more of a doctrinal message. Usually, they're not full of illustrations. I don't know if I'm going to have any in here or not. But they deal strictly pretty much with the Bible teaching on certain subjects. And so listen a little harder. Don't look to be entertained. You shouldn't look for that anyway. But this is a doctrinal message about the coming of our Savior into the world. Now, the first thing that all of us ought to remember, and that all of us, every one of us, ought to be rock solid on is this. How did he come? How did the Savior come into the world? He came by way of a virgin. You say, well, Pastor, everybody knows that, and everybody believes that. Everybody does not believe that. I suppose it's still going on, but I remember several years ago reading some articles about some of the colleges, Bible colleges, that were rethinking their position on the virgin birth of Christ. What is there to rethink? So it was under attack, and some of them were Southern Baptist colleges, I might add, and that were coming up with that. And I will say this, and I gave a short devotion yesterday before we went and did some evangelism work. You live in a different culture today in America. I had a lady and her son drop by the office last week to talk about RU. He's addicted. He's 22 and addicted to heroin. And they didn't know anything about anything. So if you were to bring up to them, and I didn't, but I suppose if I would have, well, do you understand that Jesus, there's a good chance they'd have no clue who he is, came into the world by way of a virgin? They'd have probably looked at me and like, what are you talking about? I mean, that's where we are today. So we need to make sure we're rock solid on this. And so by way of definition, the virgin birth of Jesus, as presented in the scripture, was a birth in normal human flesh. Mary was just a normal lady, from a normal human mother who was a virgin in the strictest sense of the word. Jesus had no human father. Now that's by definition what it is. Now I want to add this. I mentioned a moment ago, as hard as it is to seems to believe when you read passages like we read, there are those who attack it. This is how, you look at verse 16 here, and I'm going to read you how the Revised Standard Version of the Bible would have said this. Joseph, who was betrothed the Virgin Mary, was the father of Jesus, who is called Christ. Yeah, uh-oh, it's right. Now, the RSV, which I don't think is very popular today, was one of the first Bibles that came out in the early 1900s with Westcott and Horton and all these other Greek texts. Now, some people will say, well, that was a scribal error. Maybe. Maybe it was on purpose. Maybe it's because they had a very flawed Greek text. Anyways, that's what it says. Now, Jesus had no human father. Baker's Dictionary of Theology says the virgin birth was a special miracle wrought by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, whereby the eternal Son of God took to himself a genuine and complete human nature and was born as a man without surrendering in any way his complete divine nature. What does that mean? That means that when Jesus came into the world, he took upon the form of a man. But while he did that, he still remained God. The virgin birth is explicitly taught in the first two chapters of Matthew and in the first three chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Matthew's account is given from the point of view of Joseph's genealogy, Joseph as the husband of Mary. Luke's account is given from Mary's point of view, and Matthew's genealogy is of Joseph, and the genealogy in Luke 3 is that of Mary. Now, the virgin birth is a cardinal fundamental doctrine of the faith. It's critical. And if anybody denies the virgin birth, they're not saved. They cannot possibly be saved. You say, well, Pastor, how can you say that? Because that's what John said in 2 John verse 9. He that believeth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That's what he said. And he recorded it for us in the Holy Scriptures. And so you can be, you know, there's some things in Bible teaching that probably all of us don't agree on exactly. But you can't be off on the doctrine of Jesus. If you're off on the doctrine of Jesus, you can be right on a lot of other things. But if you're off on the doctrine of Jesus, you are off enough to lose your soul for all eternity. And the scripture makes that very clear. Now, I want you to look at the text a little bit. I want you to look at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Mary was engaged or espoused to Joseph. But they had not come together yet, meaning they had no physical sexual relationship. So she's a virgin. She was found to be with child. She was found to be pregnant. Now, that doesn't normally happen. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure that it ever happens. It's supposed to be that way with every couple that are engaged. They're not supposed to have physical relationships until after they're married. Now, in Jewish culture, the engagement period, or the espousal period, or the betrothal period, whatever you want to call it, was binding. In fact, the vows were already said before the marriage ceremony took place. And so binding was the betrothal, that it took a legal writing of divorcement to end it. So that was quite a thing. It was a custom, and we have some similar customs as a rule today, but it was a custom usually to have a 1 year from the engagement period or the betrothal period began to the wedding. But now they're in this betrothal period, and Joseph finds his fiancée is pregnant, and he knows he's not the dad. I got thinking about this. I almost preached a sermon on this. You ever wonder what might have went through his mind? What in the world is Mary doing? She has to be running around on me. I mean, can you imagine the talk of the town for Mary? When you're pregnant, you don't hide it, and her belly begins to get bigger and bigger. You don't think people talked about her? Then you don't think they ever talked about Joseph and say, what's wrong? He's going to marry her anyway. Now, at this particular time in verse 18, Joseph had not heard from the angel yet. So verse 19 says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, Joseph was a good man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Joseph was a just man, but Joseph had a decision to make. So he felt like, it seems as the text reads, that he would deal with her privately, not publicly. I think Joseph was contemplating getting a writing of divorcement privately. He loved Mary. He didn't want to shame her. And I think that was all going through his mind. Now, he could have done this publicly. As a matter of fact, he could have said, we're going to stone her publicly. If you go back in the Old Testament law, this was a serious thing. But while he was contemplating all of this, what's he going to do? Verse 20. That's the wrong chapter. Let me get back over here. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, what in the world am I going to do? Listen, you'd have thought on them just like Joseph did. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So while he's contemplating, an angel appears to him. It's an angel. And an angel tells Joseph, go ahead and marry Mary. She hasn't cheated on you. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That is a supernatural conception that only happened to Mary and hasn't happened to anybody before and has never happened to anybody since. So verse 21, it says this, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word that means Savior. Jesus is our Savior, meaning anointed. And it refers to Jesus as Messiah, which was promised in the Old Testament. Now, we want to flip around a little bit here this morning. If you can keep up, that's wonderful. But turn to Daniel chapter 9. And I even left my Bible that I preach from all the time in the car, my wife's car, we used out doing some evangelism work yesterday. So now I've got this Bible. And I'm not used to this Bible, so it might take me a little bit. You ever notice when you get used to a Bible, you just know where to go? I mean, and they're all in the same order, but look at the size of the print in this Bible. A blind man can read this Bible, man. This is the kind of Bible that I think this is probably mine before I would surrender to buy glasses. I'm getting the biggest print Bibles I can find. After a while, they don't get big enough, so then you have to get glasses. Anyway, I want you to look at Daniel chapter 9. And I believe verses 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. If you do the math, you study Nehemiah, you can actually pinpoint the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem. On Palm Sunday. Anyways, it says, the street shall be built again in the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So you've got Messiah mentioned in verse 25. You've got him mentioned again in verse 26. Verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off. What is that a reference to? His death. That's a reference to Calvary. Now Jesus, the name Jesus refers primarily to the Lord's humanity and incarnation by which he becomes a man to die for our sins. Christ refers particularly to the Lord's eternal deity as the Son of God. So Jesus is Savior, Christ is Messiah. Now, there are a ton, and I'm going to mention some in a moment, but there are a ton of Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus. For instance, one of the genealogies will mention his lineage, but it was prophesied in the Old Testament, and he will be from the lineage or from this tribe of David or the seed of David. In fact, one day he will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. The time of his birth is there in Daniel 9:25. The place of his birth is prophesied in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The miracle of his birth when I say that, all right? So fix that in your thinking, because I'm not sure I'll fix it in my vocab. But anyway, the miracle of the birth is mentioned in Isaiah 7:14. Why don't you go back? I want to show you something else in this verse. I want you to turn there. Isaiah 7:14. It mentions, these are all prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Now Isaiah is writing this long before Mary is even born. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now I wanted to read this from the other translations, but here's how some of the other translations word this. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. They don't read that exactly like that, but it'll say this. Behold, a young woman shall conceive. Yeah, exactly. What kind of a sign is that? Young women conceive all the time, whether they're married or not. The fact of the matter is, this says a virgin. Now, I don't think when the modern translators did that one, nobody says it was a scribal error like they did with the RSV. That was done on purpose. But when you have a very corrupted text, you're going to come up with a very corrupted Bible. And that's what, unfortunately, that's what's happened. So that's what they say, a young woman. So that was prophesied, the miracle. The forerunner. Who was the forerunner of Jesus? John the Baptist. He was prophesied in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The flight to Egypt. Remember when Jesus took Mary and... When Joseph took Mary and the child to Egypt. I saw Faith laughing, so I knew I made a mistake somewhere. That's prophesied in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. The massacre. Remember all the babies that were killed from 2 years of age and under? The massacre of the infants? Jeremiah prophesied that in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. And remember Jesus lived in Nazareth for a while? That's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 1. And by the way, all of those prophecies are fulfilled in Matthew's gospel somewhere. All of them are fulfilled. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think it's really just a coincidence that somebody could write about these things like Daniel and Isaiah and Malachi years before Mary was born, Joseph was born, certainly before Jesus was born, and they all are fulfilled in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really think that? Oh, it just happens that way. It doesn't just happen that way. One person, there was 8 of them I gave you there, the prophecies. One person fulfilled those 8 prophecies. Now, not only did he fulfill those prophecies, his life was foretold. So now we've got all these things that lead up to the birth of Jesus, and they're all prophesied in the Old Testament. But there's several things about his life that were prophesied. Remember his preaching ministry from the time John the Baptist baptized him when he was about 30 until his cross? That was his public ministry? Well, that's... Are you in Isaiah? Go ahead. It's chapter 61 and verse 1. 2 of them are right here. Don't use this Bible for a sword drill. She's slow. Real slow. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, who did that? Jesus did that. That's what he did. His preaching ministry is foretold. By the way, there's some cross references to that in Hosea as well. His healing ministry is foretold. His rejection of the Jewish nation, that's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. If you're a believer and you've read your Bible at all, you've read that. His entrance into Jerusalem in Zechariah 9:9 is prophesied. He would come riding a donkey. Exactly all of these prophecies fulfilled in one person. And not only that, so not only his birth and not only his life, but his death is foretold. Did you know the Bible tells about how he would, in the Old Testament, how he would be betrayed by a friend? Do you remember what Judas Iscariot did? Betrayed him. Remember when his disciples forsook him? They all forsook him. That's prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember the trial? I wrote down the perverted justice system. Remember the mockery of a trial they had for him before Calvary? That's all prophesied in the Old Testament. The crucifixion, if you read Isaiah chapter 53, it's pretty obvious that that all happened. The thirst. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. And Psalm 22 is full of prophecies about Christ. Some of them that are mentioned in Psalm 22 is his thirst. Remember when he was on the cross and he said, I thirst? That's what the psalmist said he would do. That was in verse 15. In verse 1, it talks about the words that Jesus will say from the cross. In verse 17, it talks about people would be sitting and staring and watching. That's in verse 18 of Psalm 22. All of these things that are prophesied. His thirst, the vinegar to drink. Isaiah 69 mentions that. They offered him vinegar. The words that he spoke from cross in Psalm 22, the mocking crowd that mocked him, people sitting and staring, soldiers casting lots for his garments. That's even prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 18, I believe. His suffering was prophesied in Isaiah 53. His bones were not broken when he hung on the cross. That's prophesied in Exodus 12 and also Psalm 34, verse 20. Why is that a big deal? Well, to the Jews, they would understand it clearly. When somebody hung on the cross, they had to be down off the cross, especially if the next day was the Sabbath. They had to be down off the cross before sunset. So the soldiers would go around in the afternoon, and if the guy on the crucifixion was still alive, they'd break his legs. So they would break his legs so he couldn't push himself up to get a breath of air, and ultimately he would die of suffocation. But when he came to Jesus, Jesus was already dead. Now evidently they had to break several of their legs because they would not be already dead. So he actually put his spear in his side. Remember that? That's all told about in the Old Testament. And out came blood and water. They didn't break any bones of the Savior. His burial in a rich man's tomb that wasn't his own tomb, that's also prophesied in the Old Testament. All of these things fulfilled in one person. His resurrection was foretold in the Old Testament. His ascension into heaven was foretold. It's absolutely amazing that all of these foretold prophecies are all fulfilled in one person, Jesus. And it all started with his virgin birth. And then it just continued all the way through his life and all the way through his Passion Week. It is an absolute biblical fact. And it wasn't just some young woman that had him. It was a virgin. And it is the record of the New Testament. Now, we read this morning in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25, but you read in Luke chapter 1, you read it again. Micah said this, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. It even tells the exact place, Bethlehem. And he uses the phrase from everlasting. Who's from everlasting? God is. So you know what all these verses actually point to? That Jesus is God. Now I mentioned a few moments ago, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 9, that our culture has changed. I remember witnessing to a man. I remember it crystal clear. I had led his wife to the Lord about a month previously. I had worked with this guy. And I began to witness to him. He's the fellow that I've told you about before when I was working in the mill. He came up to me and he says to me one day, "You've got something I don't have and I want to know what it is." I said, "Well, I don't have anything you don't have. I have somebody you don't have." So I began to talk to him about Jesus. Well, he was one of those that in our culture. So do you ever go to church? When I was 12 years old, I went to Sunday school once with my grandmother. That was it. That's it. So his wife got saved. So I says, "Well," I told him, I said, "I'll disciple your wife, but you have to be there every time because I can't go up there and talk to your wife alone." He said, "All right, I'll be there." We worked the same shift. We became good friends. We did some things together. I built a good rapport with him. So I remember this just, you know what? I got to stand closer to this mic. Is this the one you use on the? Okay, good, because some people were saying or whatever. So I start discipling him, and he's looking. We're in John 1. And he's sitting on his countertop. I just still see it like it was yesterday. He looks at me, and he looks at the Bible he's got, and he looks at me, and he looks down, and he said this. Now, here's a guy going on 30. "Are you trying to tell me that Jesus is God?" I said, "That's exactly what I'm trying to tell you." And he looks at his Bible one more time, and he looks up at me, and he shakes his head. He goes, "I ain't never heard of anything like that in my life." Now, I'm going to tell you something. When you start witnessing to people, you might want to mention some things about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and I think one of them you better mention is Jesus is God. Do the Jehovah Witnesses believe Jesus is God? Do Mormons believe Jesus is God? Do the Muslims believe Jesus is God? There's several more I can list too if you want me to. Listen, there's a whole bunch of people out there that don't believe that Jesus is God. I do not know what some of these groups who are Bible believers do, or say they're Bible believers, they're not really, but what they do with John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Word is God. Of course, if you're a JW and you change that translation to say a God, but they don't believe Jesus is God. A child born is the beginning of his incarnation as God was made flesh. I just quoted John 1:14. But as the eternal Son, a Son given. Now you're in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Let me read it. "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given." There's two key phrases. Child is born, son is given. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." I didn't say that right either. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Can I interrupt you? It's not Wonderful Counselor. It's Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Those are some of his titles or some of his names. So you're told a child was born. It speaks of his humanity. A son is given. It speaks of his divinity. Together it makes up what we refer to as deity, that he is all man and he is still God at the same time. As the eternal Son and as a son given, he had no beginning and he is without end. Isaiah 7:14, we've already read, tells us a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What does the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. So some people try to say, "Aha, there's a contradiction in your Bible." I'm like, "Where?" Well, here it says call him Emmanuel, but what did they name him? Well, they named him Jesus. I said, "Well, that's not a contradiction." The guy says to me, "Well, how's that not a contradiction?" I says, because Emmanuel means God with us. And who do you think Jesus was? He was God with us. All of these truths, you can't get away from them. You say, well, preacher, why a virgin birth? Why no human father? Why is this one of the fundamental doctrines of the faith? Why is this so critical to Bible-believing believers? The primary reason is this. The Savior could not have a sin nature. Jesus had no sin nature. The Passover lamb, remember Paul said that Jesus is our Passover? And if you go back into Exodus chapter 12 and read that and read about the Passover lamb, when they took the lamb, did they just go out into the flock of sheep and just pick a lamb, the herd of sheep, and pick a lamb? No. They had to pick one without any spots. There could be nothing wrong with that lamb. They just said, oh, there's one. Go grab that one over there. That's not what they did. In fact, when they instituted the Passover initially, they picked it out on the 10th day of the month, and they kept it till the 14th day of the month. And those days were days of examination to make sure that this lamb was without spot, without guile. There was no flaws, no problems whatsoever in this Passover lamb. Paul said, Jesus is our Passover. Jesus was without sin and without spot. No blemish, no spot, no guile, no flaws. And when he stood before Herod, you ought to remember, or Pilate, you ought to remember this, the author of it, Pilate says, I find what? No fault in this just man. There wasn't any. He lived a sinless life. The author of the book of Hebrews says, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned. He was the perfect, spotless Son of God. The virgin birth keeps him away from the sinful nature. Now, they could say, no flaw. If Jesus had a sinful nature, that might have been able to say, oh, there's one flaw. No flaws in him. No problems. If he was to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world, he had to be sinless. Now I'm going to say something else. That is another fundamental, foundational, cardinal doctrine of the faith. The virgin birth is, and his sinless life is. The purpose of the virgin birth is so that Christ could make atonement for our sins. He wouldn't have been able to make atonement for our sins had he not been born of a virgin. Simply put, somebody had to take care of the sin problem, and that somebody is Jesus. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, and he did. Look at a couple other references with me. Go to Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. How many natural men have sinned? All. By the way, here's another thing in our culture. And I guess I'll say it, I might as well say it. There are Catholics, because they separate sin, will tell you they have not sinned that is worthy of being condemned. My mom was such a person. She was never guilty of a mortal sin. And therefore, she was not a sinner. She told me that. Verse 18 says this. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus, obviously, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By the way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the one. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, praise God, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there, the Bible's, the New Testament is full of verses like that. I was going to read all these, but we won't. 2 Corinthians 5:19, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 17, Hebrews 10, 14, 4 through 12, 1 John 3, 5. I mean, it's just full of them. Now, why did Jesus come? Jesus became a man so that he could make atonement for our sins. Nobody else could. There had to be a perfect sacrifice. That was Jesus. He became a man so he could inherit the Davidic covenant. That is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9. He became a man so he could be an example to the saints. He became a man, Hebrews tells us this, so he can be our great high priest. The Old Testament priesthood has been absolutely abolished, but Jesus is our great high priest. He became a man so he could destroy the work of the devil. And he became a man to fulfill all the promises, and we mentioned some of the prophecies that are in the scriptures. And Paul wrote this also, all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him we say amen. Now I mentioned atonement. The word is used most often in the Old Testament, and it's used most often in two books, Exodus and Leviticus. And it means to cover. It referred to the Old Testament animal sacrifices. The Old Testament animal sacrifices did not take away sin, but it covered sin. And it symbolically, they pointed to Jesus, who removed sin by his shed blood. Now, you're in Romans. Let's look at verse 9, verse 5. You're in chapter 5 still, right? Much more than being now justified by his blood. Stop. That is another fundamental doctrine of the faith. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I'm telling you, I want you to notice that Jesus shed his blood. It's mentioned there, and his death is mentioned there as well. Atonement speaks of a price which was demanded by God's just law for man's sin. That's what it mentions. Now, it's only used one time in the New Testament, and that is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. That's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Corresponding New Testament word is propitiation, and it's used in 1 John, one, two, three times, I guess. And then Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 uses it over there as well. And that means to satisfy or satisfaction. Like when a debt is satisfied, and it's paid in full. Atonement, then, speaks of the price which was demanded, not suggested, but demanded by God's just law for man's sin. The blood and the death of Jesus were all-sufficient payment which satisfied the just demands of God, and it liberates a sinning sinner or a sinner's sin. It's gone, it's forgiven, and he is set free, and he's at liberty. And when you read Isaiah chapter 53 and you get around toward the end of the chapter, you'll read that very clearly where the person who's described in Isaiah 53 satisfies the just demands of God. And the person is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. So both the blood and the death were required by the Old Testament laws, and Jesus fulfilled that perfectly. He did. Now, that's something that came into a little bit, too, that got a little bit attacked. And I can't remember the guy's name. I read it this week. It was nobody I had ever heard of before. Anyway, it slips my mind. But he said Jesus could have died any death and washed away our sins. That's not really true. It had to be a death that including the shedding of blood. Had to have that. Someone said, that was MacArthur. No, this wasn't John MacArthur that I read this from. I wasn't reading anything of his this week. I don't know who it was. I don't remember the author's name. But it was somebody else. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross was a true sacrifice. And that sacrifice required the offering of the blood, and it required a brutal death. And that's what Jesus did. When you think about the virgin birth, there's something that you ought to remember. Jesus was born primarily for one purpose. And you know what that purpose was? To die. He was born to die. Had he not died, our sins would not have been atoned for. We would not be redeemed. There would be no way for us to have our sins forgiven. No way. I mean, no way. Now let me ask you a question. Have you come to the Savior in a very personal way, to where you know him as your personal Savior? Did all the prophecies that I mentioned today, I got to count those later and see how many it was, but all those prophecies that I mentioned, did you know he fulfilled those for me personally? Did you know he fulfilled those for you personally? That's why we use the phrase our personal Savior. This one, born in Bethlehem of a young virgin who lived the sinless life, who fulfills, I have no idea how many prophecies of the Old Testament, who will one day come back and sit on the throne of David. Jesus is the only person that fulfills them all. Now let me ask you this. Do you believe in all those? These are fundamental truths. Just, it's Christianity 101. I mean, you have to believe these things. Nobody who denies the virgin birth is a true believer. They are not a true worshiper of God. They are not a child of God. And you're living in a culture today when some people have never even heard of it. That's why when churches do Christmas programs and you drive around and you see nativity scenes, do you know that sometimes that's the only thing that some of these kids are taught about Jesus coming into the world? They can look at that nativity. It's going to get to where they'll look at a nativity scene and they're not even going to have a clue as to what they're looking at. Isn't that a nice piece of decoration? But to them, that's all it's going to mean is a piece. That's a sad place for our culture to go to. But these are great truths. Have you come and have you admitted to God, God, I am a sinner. I'm guilty. I deserve your wrath. God, forgive me. I accept what Jesus did, and I accept who Jesus is as the payment for my sins. I accept him as my only hope of salvation. My only hope. Personal. Have you done that, or I don't know, something similar to that? And if you've not, I'd say do it today. Because that's God's Christmas gift to the world. I have this tie on. His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The gift of his Son. And you can have the gift of everlasting life. Don't try to earn it. Don't try to do good deeds by it to get it. Don't say, well, I'm going to have my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and God's going to look down and he's going to be so impressed with me. Listen, when you compare yourself to him, there's nothing you're going to do that's going to impress God. Just not going to happen. It's all about what you do with Jesus. And it's all about when he came back in a couple thousand years ago, a little over now, to Bethlehem and there all the way to Calvary. It's all about him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus, I'd ask you to slip out of your seat and come forward. And we'll take a Bible and show you how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have, you should really be thanking him. You think about all those Old Testament prophecies. Everything that Jesus did, his birth, his life, his trial, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all prophesied in the Old Testament. And there's only one person who ever can and ever will be able to fulfill those prophecies. Only Jesus. That's it. You must know him as your Savior. Father, as we come into your presence, we come with a grateful and a thankful heart. We can't come any other way. We come humbled by the fact that you would give yourself a sacrifice for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That we have the awesome privilege to be the sons of God. What an awesome, awesome thing. All we can do is praise you and thank you and appreciate you and give our lives to live for you. If there be one here, Father, I would pray in Jesus' name you'll speak to their heart about coming to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I'm going to have faith to play a little bit. If you know the Lord as your Savior, just praise him for all what he did for you. God's plan of salvation included Jesus coming at being born of a virgin. But if you're here this morning and you have never come to Jesus Christ in a personal way, your sins, while the payment has been made, are not forgiven until you accept that payment, that you accept what Jesus did for you. You don't have to do anything. It's already done. You must believe in him. Father, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you that we get to remember the birth of our Savior. We know the doctrine is vitally important. You didn't command us to, but Lord, we get to, and it's a blessing. But help us to always remember the real reason that we celebrate this time of year. We take the time to remind people that Jesus was born of a virgin. We love you. We appreciate you. We thank you so much for sending us your son. Thank you for his death on Calvary's cross and, of course, his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And Father, we look forward to the day when he's coming back and make everything new. What a day that will be. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get a little fellowship time before Sunday school.